Okay, so the title of my message this morning is one that is a topic that we'd like to cover, you know, every so often throughout the years, and that is standing alone for what is right. So that's what I'm going to be speaking about this morning. And while I'm going to be focusing on what is right, you know, a person can't help but think what is, when you think about what is right, you can't help but entertain thoughts about what is wrong. So I'd like to start with a practical illustration. We're going to be using this transit for that. But usually when we're laying up a block foundation, corner poles, they're set up on each corner when we get ready to lay up the block foundation. And then by using a leveled transit, we set a benchmark on those poles, take a pencil, and you put a little pencil mark there. And by measuring off that benchmark, you can determine at what height to start laying your block and whether the foundation is level or not. And it's all based off that benchmark. Also, I don't know how many of you have observed surveyors when they're out surveying the road. They might be surveying the height of the road or where the road's going to go, the property boundaries and that sort of thing. But I've noticed that they set a pin kind of off site, I guess you'd say. And for example, when at the farmer's market this year, they were building a bunch of apartments. It was an apartment complex, and it was about a quarter of a mile away, but yet they came over to the parking lot where we were at, and they had a pin driven into the blacktop, and they would set their transit up. It was a computerized transit. And they would get their bearings, I guess, off of that, and then they would go off and they'd read their computerized gadgets or whatever they had. But they had that pin that they would come back to several times throughout the year, and I'd see them set the transit up, and then they'd go off and they'd do their work, whatever they were doing. It was a reference point to calculate whatever they were doing. And if you enjoy orienteering, wasn't that long ago that when you did that, you had to take a compass that had the magnetic north, and that was your reference point as to how you were going to orient yourself throughout the woods or whatever you were doing, find your way around. And then before GPS, the sailors, they used a special instrument, and I don't know the name of it. I read it at one time, but they would use an instrument that they would set up and they would align it with the stars. And if they got blown off course, if a storm came up, they could realign themselves by the stars. They could realign themselves. They could use the stars as a reference point. So I'm going to need some help to set this benchmark of the Word of God. And Gary, I know you can read this. I'm going to get you to come up here and get you to help me. If you would, somewhere around right here, tell me, and I'd like for you to get it right in the middle of that benchmark right there. You tell me where to put it. Let me stick it on there, see if it's still good. Okay, so Gary is able to tell me that this is a benchmark. We're going to use that for the Word of God. As Christians, the Word of God is our benchmark. This right here. The Word of God is our benchmark. It's our reference pin, I guess you could say. And everything and everyone decides what is right in life based off the benchmark of the Word of God, or truth. What we're talking about is standing alone for what is right. So determining whether anything is right in life needs to be decided on the benchmark of the Word of God, which is truth. And it doesn't matter, and using our illustrations that I had used earlier, it doesn't matter how far the winds of the world have blown us off course in the waves of life. We can rechart our course based on the Word of God. If we get blown off course in life, we can rechart. Or if we get lost in the world of disillusionment by using our Bible as a compass, we're able to navigate back by using truth. Truth never changes. You know, the applications of truth may vary because of different life circumstances. And while your application of truth may be different from mine, that only means that we need to extend grace to each other in that area, you know, in one area or another. And it's so important, though, that our hearts, we have to keep them in tune and stay focused on God, and that we continue to recalibrate our lives to the benchmark of the Word of God. And then truth will prevail as we recalibrate our lives, if we get blown off course or if we get lost, as we recalibrate by the Word of God, use truth to recalibrate our lives. We'll stay on course that way. But you know, sometimes we stubbornly stand for what's wrong, and we indulge in sin. And it might take years of grace and patience, love and prayer for our brother. But as we as brothers extend forgiveness and care for the restored brother, then they can grow and they can blossom into a life that's fully focused on Christ, who is the Word and He is the truth. So I want to put another couple signs up on the wall here. I'm going to need another helper, and I think, Luke, you'd be the right guy for that. So if you don't mind coming up here, we're going to set this sign here that says right. See if you can swing over here somewhere about right here and tell me where it goes. Right there. Okay, just stay there. I want to make sure that you can't see wrong. Can't see it? Okay. Now just stay there. I'm going to do something else here. Tell me if you can see right now. What's wrong? It's kind of fuzzy? Or I can't see it at all? Okay, you can sit down. Thank you. Okay, I adjusted the eyepiece there just a little bit. It's fuzzy or can't see it at all. He was looking at the same spot, but he couldn't see it. Hold that picture in your mind for a little bit. So how do you discern right from wrong? Sometimes it's clear, and other times it's not so clear. I'd like to use Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 as my text verse. And if you read the surrounding verses, you'll see that Isaiah is comparing Israel to a vineyard. The vineyard was set up on productive land. And I assume that they decided what was productive land by probably the grass and the weeds, how they were growing. So anyhow, they went into this area and they took all the rocks out. They used those rocks and they built a wall around the vineyard. Then they took the rocks and they built a tower, and that was so they could, it was a watchtower. And then they took the choicest of grapes and they were planted in the vineyard. And then as they grew, they were pruned daily. And so we're talking about years now that these grape plants have been planted. A lot of work was put into it. There was years of work in it. And so you would expect an abundance of sweet, delicious grapes after all this work. But just imagine their disappointment when those grapes started bearing and they tasted them and they were sour and they were bitter and they were wild grapes is what they were. Then Isaiah goes on to give the reasons how this came about, along with a list of six woes. It's in the chapter there. The fourth woe is the one I'd like to look at, and it's in verse 20. So hopefully by now you're there. I've got it written down here, so follow along as I read. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So obviously these people, they were mixed up. And I think the key to their confusion be found in verse 13, where it says, "Therefore, my people are going into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, their multitudes dried up with thirst." So the way we're able to tell right from wrong, light from darkness, and sweet from bitter is by our knowledge of God's word. I think we have to know it. We have to know it by reading it. We have to know it by memorizing it and meditating on God's word. We have to have that knowledge. It says, they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude are dried up with thirst. So using God's word for our benchmark in life, I think that's the first and it's the most critical thing to set in our lives, because without that set benchmark to go by, we're just going to wander aimlessly through life, and we're going to become famished and thirsty like the children of Israel did. And soon, the moral choices that we each make on a daily basis, they're going to become fuzzy. They're not going to be quite as clear. And what's right, it no longer lines up with God's word, because we can't see it. It's fuzzy. You can't see it any longer. You don't know whether you're looking at right or wrong. A person that stands for truth is a person with conviction, because God said it or he taught it, and they're going to stand for the truth regardless of the external pressures and consequences that are around them. I'm told that my great-grandfather, Harvey Shank, he said, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." Daniel was such a person. If you think about Daniel, and I don't think we know the whole story of Daniel, but he took an unpopular view, and he was determined to be devoted to principle and the commitment that the resulting course of action brought. So I think one of Daniel's first crises, or at least it's the first crisis that we read about, was when Daniel decided to not eat and defile himself with the king's food. So I think his decision was, it was made long before the crisis, he actually came up on that crisis. I believe he had resolved long before he was taken into captivity that he was going to be true to God. And he had a lifelong determination to do what was right and not to give in to the pressures around him, and he didn't. And I think we also, like Daniel, when we face situations where we feel pressured to compromise our standards, we're pressured to live more like the world around us, but just wanting and preferring God's wills and ways, it's not enough to stand against the pressures of temptation. You know, just wanting to do it and preferring that's not enough. Like Daniel, I think we have to, it's got to be resolved in our minds that we will obey God no matter what happens. We have to make that decision a long time before it happens. It's going to be much easier to resist temptation and stand for what's right if you've thought through your convictions before the crisis arises, so that you're ready to say no whenever that crisis comes up. Standing for what's right, it might be a bold and a visible big deal like it was for Daniel, but more often than not, I think we need to quietly stand for truth, and nobody ever finds out about it, or nobody knows about that you did stand for truth. And this battle to compromise truth, it's fought in our minds and with our conscience. Like I said, many never know about what's going on in our minds. It does bring up a question, though. Does the absence of a guilty conscience mean that what I'm doing is right? Should I depend on my guilty conscience to notify me that I need to focus on an issue? I think in most cases, our conscience, you know, it's a huge help in tipping us off that something is wrong in our life. Our conscience is kind of like a barometer, a weather barometer that kind of goes up and down. But as we time and time again reject the prodding of the Holy Spirit in our conscience, we begin to lose our sensitivity as we reject that. And our conscience becomes seared, it becomes calloused to what we know is right. And I think that's what happened to Jonah, a prophet. He was a prophet of God, and he was traveling 180 degrees in the wrong direction from Nineveh. You know, and we know that he was sound asleep on the boat while there was a storm raging around him. And apparently, those wrong actions that he was doing, they weren't bothering him. They weren't bothering his conscience because he was sound asleep. And I don't know about you, but if my conscience is bothering me, I don't really sleep the best. I wake up and I think about, you know, whatever's bothering me. I think Jonah's conscience had become seared where he couldn't hear it anymore. But you know, spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, that kind of has a way of softening your conscience up and I think tuning you in a little bit more to what God has to say. So I'd like to look a little bit more at how we sear our conscience and make it virtually ineffective. When we know what is right and we don't do it, we're in essence intentionally doing what is wrong, even if it's by default. It might be because we're being lazy and fearful, or maybe because we just don't plain want to be involved, and we default to wrong, and then we begin to sear our conscience. Obedience is doing. When you think about children, if your child is obedient, it's when they do what you ask them to do or what they're expected to do. Obedience is doing. It's not enough to know what is right, but we also have to do it. In James 4, verse 17, it says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And verse also, or that sin, is often called the sins of omission. You know, we tend to think that only doing wrong is sin, but James tells us that sin is also not doing what we know is right. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Daniel Kaufman said, "To be a sinner does not depend on the kind or the enormity of the deeds which one may commit. For example, one man may steal an apple, another man $1 million. Before God, they are both guilty, not necessarily of stealing anything great or small, but of stealing. When God says one thing and we do another, the thing that estranges us from God is that we were disobedient to him, not necessarily the vileness of the sin committed," unquote. So the slothful servant in Matthew 25, we know that he hid the one talent, and he was given the one talent, but he went and hid that one talent. He didn't necessarily use that talent wrongly, but neither did he do anything with it to make profit. I believe that he knew that he was expected to make a profit with his talent that was given to him. Where he failed was when he was disobedient and didn't try to make a profit for his master. And so we know that he was condemned by his master. So when God speaks to our conscience, telling us to say maybe or to do something, what he tells us to say or do, it lines up with Scripture, then we should do it. And that God alone is going to know whether you heard what he said. And he's going to be our judge as to whether we heard that or whether we ignored it or whether we did it or didn't do it. Like I say, God, I think a lot of times God alone is the only one that can judge that. It's one of those quiet things that happen in our minds. And I think while we do need to be sensitive to God's voice, we don't need to live in fear that we have sinned or that we are constantly sinning. If you feel like you did indeed mess up, confess it to God, and in faith believe that God hears and he forgives, and remember that the blood of Jesus does indeed cleanse us from all sin. And then go forth with renewed commitment and endeavor to walk and to pursue and to listen to the voice of God. And that's what we call growth as we grow in Christ. It's when we become self-confident and we take our eyes off of Jesus that we often fail, I think. But when we live our lives in service with selflessness and humility, then we begin to be automatic kind of in doing what we know is right and standing for the truth as we keep our eyes on Jesus. And then, you know, it just becomes automatically. And as we live lives that are lives of service and selflessness and humility. We sear our conscience when we begin to make allowances. We make exceptions for what is clearly sin. And we come to the point, like the Israelites did, where in Amos 3:10, we find that God said, "My people have forgotten how to do right," or "they know not to do right." So little by little, things happen and change. And in a generation or two, if we're not careful, God is not the primary focus of our lives until finally and sadly, we even forget what it means to do right. So to stand for right means that we will stand regardless of the effort. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33, we read how King Jeroboam, the king of the northern tribes, led them into sin. It's a real interesting story if you want to go back and read that sometime. I'm not going to read it this morning. The Israelites, they were to go to Jerusalem three times a year, according to Deuteronomy 16:16. They were to go to Jerusalem to worship. That was their primary reason. But Jeroboam, he wanted to keep his 10 northern tribes. That was who he was king. The tribes were split at that time. You had the south and the northern tribes and kings over each of them. And King Jeroboam, he wanted to keep his 10 northern tribes from being influenced by the two tribes of the south. So he set up two worship centers with idols at Bethel and Dan. That was on alternate ends of his kingdom. And it was more convenient for the tribes to worship at Bethel and Dan than it was to go to Jerusalem, which was a long ways off, and they had to do that, or they were asked to do that three times a year to worship there. He encouraged them to not put forth the effort to go to Jerusalem, saying in verse 28, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods." Even though it was a practical idea to worship at Bethel and Dan, it wasn't what God wanted. Going to Jerusalem three times a year, it took effort. And also, it takes effort on our part sometimes to do what God wants us to do and to follow truth. So we can learn a lesson from this by not letting anyone talk us out of doing what is right, by telling us our moral actions are not worth the effort, because if God wants us to do something, we need to do it regardless of the cost in time, energy, or reputation, or using up our resources. None of us, you know, we don't know what the future holds. But I like what Peter and the other apostles, how they set a good example for us by standing for what was right. I'd like to close with their words that were spoken with conviction, where Peter said, I'm not sure if they said it or Peter said it, but We ought to obey God rather than men. Those men and Peter, they stood for truth. They were willing to obey God rather than men.